Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. There is a mental monster that preys and feeds on the souls and the minds of people everywhere. It is the monster of uncertainty. This monster attacks our perspective of the Bible. This monster attacks our confidence in the goodness of God. This monster attacks our assurance of our eternal status before God. It's just a very small monster. It can creep and sneak into the smallest of places. It can wedge its way into the smallest cracks. But having gotten itself in, uncertainty grows and begins to devour everything. We must attack uncertainty. We must be very concerned, as Luke was, regarding Theophilus in uncertainty. We must demolish uncertainty because it is a monster. It is a monster because it is a deformation. Uncertainty is an abnormality. It isn't normal for us to be uncertain about God and His Word and our eternal status. We should trust God and be confident in Him as easy and as normal as it is that we breathe. In heaven, confidence. In heaven, certainty is the norm. There is no doubt in heaven. There is no uncertainty in heaven. Everyone there constantly is absolutely certain of the goodness of God and obviously of their eternal status and of the Word of God. Surely in heaven there are still mysteries because in heaven God's ways are still above our ways and God's thoughts are still above our thoughts. It is not that in heaven we are going to know everything that we could possibly know about God and that we are going to perfectly understand everything that God does amongst us. There are still going to be mysteries in heaven, but in heaven there will be no doubting of God. In heaven there will be no uncertainty about everything that God does being good and wise and correct. In heaven we are going to have not only perfect knowledge and perfect ability, we are going to have perfect confidence in God. It is a monster because it is hideous and it is ruthlessly dangerous. Uncertainty will kill our prayers and will toss us all about. This is what James referred to in James 1:6 when he said, "But let that person who asks, ask in faith, nothing wavering, no uncertainty, no doubting, no questioning of God." Because if you are uncertain, if you doubt, if you question God, you will be like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Every little circumstance and every little thing and every little thought that happens or that does not happen, every little word and every strange doctrine and every prophet that arises, so-called, will toss our souls and our minds here and there everywhere. It'll make us seasick. Uncertainty will sink us right in the middle of a spiritual triumph and experience. Remember in Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, when Jesus came to the storm-tossed disciples walking across the sea, and when Peter realized that it was Jesus, Peter said, "Lord, let me come to you." And Jesus held out his hand and said, "Come, Peter." And Peter, miraculously, Peter confidently, Peter boldly, I'm not quite sure if I would do it, stepped out of that boat and right into that murky, deep, deep, tumultuous water. And Peter walked a certain distance across that water, but then he became uncertain for some reason. No doubt the devil, in his invisible ways, began to whisper to Peter, "Peter, what in the world are you doing?" And he began to doubt, and he began to sink. God is not going to bid us come to Him, and then when we get too far to go back to where we came from, leave us in the middle. God is going to bring us all the way to salvation. And if we begin to become uncertain, if we begin to doubt, we too will begin to sink in our hopes. We'll sink in our confidences. We'll sink in our strength. This is what uncertainty will do to us. Uncertainty will trouble us in every way. In Luke chapter 24, verse 38, after He had arisen from the dead, after He had promised that He would do so, the disciples should have known, but this was something that was outside of their little way of thinking. Even though Jesus had clearly told them that He was going to go to Jerusalem, "I'm going to be crucified, but 3 days later I'm going to arise again from the dead." And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 38, after He did that and was standing right there before them, they could see Him, they could touch Him, Jesus said, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" They began to doubt that what they were really seeing was really Jesus. They began to doubt, perhaps, that what they were really seeing was the reality. They began to doubt reality and the Word of God. They began to doubt Christ Himself. This is what uncertainty will do to us. It will trouble us like it began to trouble them. That would be very troubling if we weren't in fact seeing the things that we thought that we were seeing. If it was just a mirage, it would be frightening. This monster can devour even the most informed. Paul called Theophilus "most excellent Theophilus." This probably referred to his position within the Roman government. He was some sort of a high governmental official, but in order to get that position, you had to have been educated, you had to have been cultured, you really had to be quite a shrewd person. So was Theophilus. But evidently, Theophilus had some uncertainties. Theophilus had some doubts and some uneasiness that Luke knew had to be addressed. Luke knew had to be squashed, or it would cause grave damage. It can afflict the most devout at times. Matthew 28:17. "When they saw Him, they bowed down to Him, but some doubted." It is a monster that the devil tries to unleash anywhere, in fact, that there is belief. In Acts chapter 15, the church at Jerusalem composed a letter, and they sent it to the Gentile church in Antioch. And in that letter, they said, "We have knowledge that some who went out from us have been troubling you with their words, putting your souls into doubt." These false teachers were feeding them uncertainty. They were like monsters slipping into the smallest little crevice that would cause grave danger. Wherever there is belief, there is liable to be uncertainty also. Because there is a devil that wants us to be unsure about reality and about the goodness of God. And the devil, the world rather, will give us inviting inducements if we do not believe the Bible. The world will give us inviting inducements if we question the wisdom and the goodness of God. They will put us on television. They will talk about how open-minded we are. They will talk about how thoughtful we are, about how learned we are. They will give us the most prominent positions in universities and in science and in the fields of science. Because people that do not believe sometimes are certain about their doubt, about their unbeliefs. They seem sometimes to have no qualms about what they believe because the devil leaves them alone. And because it is to their worldly advantage not to believe. But where there is belief, there is very often uncertainty. But we can have certainty. We can be certain that Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior of the world. Peter was certain about that. When others turned and followed Jesus no more, Jesus said, "Are you going to leave me too?" Peter said, "To whom are we going to go? You are the one that has the words of eternal life. We believe that you are the Christ, the only Son of God." Peter was quite certain about that. We can be certain that we are saved. We can be certain that when we die, we are going to go to heaven. We can be certain that we have eternal life. That's one of the reasons why John wrote the first epistle, 1 John 5:16. "I have written these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life." We can know, we can be certain that the Bible is the only Word of God, that it is infallible, that it has been preserved. Certainty is not arrogance. Confidence is not arrogance. It isn't arrogance to say with confidence that 10 times 10 equal 100. In fact, anyone that would deny that would surely be revealing either their mental stability or their lack of knowledge. Anyone that says boldly, confidently, 10 times 10 equals 100 is not arrogant. And anyone who boldly and confidently believes that Jesus is the only Savior of the world, that the Bible is the true and the only Word of God, and that I am in fact going to go to heaven when I die, is not being arrogant. God told Abram that he could be certain about something. Genesis 15, 13 through 14. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" Abram and all of those that followed him could be certain, without being arrogant, about that. Joshua told the nation of Israel that it could be certain about something. Joshua 23, 11 through 13. "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them, and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." Joshua could be certain about that, and so could all of those that followed after him. Peter said that the nation Israel could be certain about something too. He said in Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." We can be certain. And we must be certain. The issues that are addressed in the Bible are of eternal significance. They are far too important to be satisfied with some uncertainty about where I'm going to spend eternity, about how to raise a family, about what is moral and what is not moral in a world such as ours. A fearless trust comes from certainty. We truly can't be fearless. We truly can't be perfectly trusting unless we are certain about the things that God has promised. You may have heard it said that Christianity is like a leap over a cliff with nothing there. That Christianity is just merely a stab in the dark. Christianity isn't that whatsoever. Christianity is founded on certainties that we really can rest our eternal life upon it. Certainty is the joyous, unwavering confidence of an informed, intelligent faith. And so, this is why Luke wrote his gospel to Theophilus. Luke wrote his gospel to Theophilus to grant him certainty. Matthew was written to precisely define Jesus' mission on earth. The Jewish people had the wrong idea about what the Messiah was going to do. They believed that he was going to be a great political leader, and that he was going to reform that nation of Israel, and that they were going to militarily cast aside all their enemies, and they were going to take over the world. They were wrong about what the Messiah was going to do. And so Matthew, writing primarily to the Jews, but with a message for every believer and every sinner everywhere, stated clearly what is the mission of Jesus. Why did he leave heaven to come to earth? Matthew 1:21. He shall save his people from their sins. Mark was written, according to Mark 1:1, to show who Jesus really is. He is the Christ, the mighty Son of God. John is a more general and philosophical gospel, and it was written to convince people that Jesus is the Savior. John said near the end of his gospel in John chapter 20, Jesus did so many miracles that I cannot possibly record them all in this book. In fact, if we began to write down every miracle and everything that Jesus has done, probably the world itself is not big enough to contain the books that would be written. But he said, these miracles I have written. I have written down to you some things that Jesus did so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only Son of God, and believing you may have life through his name. Because John was writing by inspiration, his mind and his whole soul was elevated and was moved by God himself. God moved John to select just the miracles, just the deeds, and just the events in Jesus' life that would be conducive for sinners to believe in him. That's the purpose of John's gospel. The purpose of Luke's gospel is to grant us certainty. Verse 4, he says he's written to most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Therefore, certainty is through a personal, knowledgeable understanding of the inspired account of Jesus' life. That's why this was written personally to Theophilus. And Luke was writing by the inspiration of God. Theophilus had been taught, or verse 4, he had been catechized, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And that word taught is the same word from which we get catechism, or catechizing, or catechize. A catechism class, when a person is catechized, they are going through a systematic study of the subjects that they believe the Bible has been teaching. It is an indoctrination of sorts. It is the rehearsing of things that should be believed about God. Catechizing is not a bad idea. It is recommended that we do that with our children. It is recommended that churches do that with people. Send them through a systematic study of the doctrines of the Bible. However, a catechism is only as good as the people or person who wrote the catechism. You know that the Roman Catholic Church is very diligent about catechizing. They offer catechism classes, and young people have to attend classes and successfully go through those classes before they are considered worthy of the kingdom of God. If you want to marry a Roman Catholic, as you probably know, you must go through certain catechism classes if you are not a Roman Catholic. But the problem with a catechism is that it's only as good as the people or organization that wrote the catechism. And the problem with the Roman Catholic catechism is it's wrong in very many places and parts. So that if a person goes through that catechism but is not personally knowledgeable of the inspired account given in the Bible, they will think things are true that are in fact wrong. Perhaps that is what happened to Theophilus. Perhaps Luke was concerned about what he had been taught. We cannot rest what we believe about God, what we believe about eternal life, simply on what we have been taught. Even though that teaching was very diligent, and perhaps even though the people teaching it believed it themselves and were sincere, that is a huge problem in every denomination and in every religion and in every philosophy. And that is a huge problem even in the professing church. That is a huge problem even in pulpits. There are people preaching, and they are preaching diligently and very carefully, but they are only preaching what they have been catechized, what they have been taught. There are people that believe, and will believe it till the day they die, that what they believe about God and the Bible is the truth, but they believe that because only that's what they had been taught. They had not personally become knowledgeable with the inspired account themselves. We can't believe what we believe only because that's what others have taught us. And neither can we base our faith exclusively or even primarily on the writings of others, which writings themselves may be well done. There have always been prolific numbers of writings about the life and the person of Christ. There was even in this day, even about 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, when this gospel was written, Luke says many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. There were accounts regarding this work of Christ and accounts regarding that teaching of Christ. There has always been a prolific amount of literature regarding Jesus Christ. And some of it may have been well done, because Luke says a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. But perhaps some of it wasn't so well done. This concerned Luke, just simply because there is a vast amount of literature, and some of it, which seems to contradict other parts that have been written, and even some of it which contradicts the eyewitnesses themselves, doesn't mean that we cannot know the truth about the life and the person of Christ. Oh, we can, and we must. We can't just simply rely on the writings of even good men throughout history. But we must have a personal, knowledgeable understanding of the inspired account of Jesus' life. Christianity is built on facts. There were eyewitnesses. There were written records of things Jesus said and what He did. They did not rely on mere oral tradition. Oral tradition which could change from person to person or from generation to generation. People have a tendency of exaggerating. People have a tendency of adding to. People have a tendency of forgetting some of the details, or sometimes even some of the most important aspects of a story. Putting it down in writing secured it and safeguarded it, and putting it down in writing laid down a challenge for all skeptics to take up and investigate. And the Bible is doing that intentionally. It invites investigation. It invites research. It is a far different matter if you put something down on paper than if you just simply speak it. And so therefore, sometimes people in the highest places in very sensitive situations will not put something down on paper. They might speak it or whisper it in private to another person, but they avoid having anything down on paper because everyone knows, therefore, that can be researched and investigated and perhaps proven wrong. The Bible is built on facts. The Bible is built on written records. The Bible is built on eyewitnesses. Our faith is not an unreasonable faith. It is not a faith from nothing. It is a faith in the historic account of the life of Christ. Specifically, as Luke said to Theophilus in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where Luke mentioned that he wrote an account of everything that Jesus did and said. Specifically, certainty comes by considering all that Jesus did and taught, by personally understanding the inspired account of everything Jesus did and taught. Jesus, we are told, was born miraculously. He was protected from the natural sin of all of us. In sin, our mothers conceived us, but Jesus was not conceived in sin. And it is not that Mary was sinless. It is that we inherit our sin nature from Adam. But Jesus had no earthly biological father. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was sinless. And Jesus went around everywhere quoting the Bible, relying on the Bible. He urged people to know the Bible. Whenever he would make a statement, he would support that with a scripture reference. When he was 12 years old, he astounded the teachers in the synagogue with his knowledge of the scriptures. If Jesus had such a profound respect, if Jesus had a confidence and a reliance in the scriptures, if Jesus obviously believed that they were inspired, because Jesus on a number of occasions referred to the Bible as the Word of God. If Jesus accepted it as the Word of God, then it is the Word of God. And I should accept it as the Word of God as well. If anyone ever asks me why I believe the Bible is the Word of God, we can give a number of reasons for that. But chief among them all is because Jesus believed it was the Word of God, and I believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe He's ever wrong. I don't believe He ever made a mistake. I know that Jesus had omniscience. I know that Jesus was perfectly good. Jesus faced down all the ferocity and all the cunning of the devil in a face-to-face confrontation. And if Jesus did that, He can supply me with what I need to resist my temptations as well. Whenever Jesus would go into a town, all the people in that town, multitudes of them, would bring out their sick and the people that were possessed with devils, or they themselves who were sick or possessed with a devil, would crowd around Jesus. And for long hours, He would minister to them. And the Scripture says He would heal them all. He would heal them indiscriminately. He would heal them in spite of their past. He would heal them, though He could look down into their hearts as He could with all people and see that there was insincerity to a degree there. There was unholiness to a degree there. They weren't perfect people. He did not heal them because they had done such great and mighty things for Him. He did not heal them because He knew they would do such great and mighty things for them. He healed them because He cared for them. And He healed them all. Jesus forgave sinners. For instance, as you remember reading in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, there was a time when people were crowded around Jesus, and the friends of a man who was a paraplegic brought him to Jesus, but they couldn't get through. And so they worked their way up on the thatched roof. And they very carefully, diligently tore apart that thatched roof. And they lowered the man down to the feet of Jesus. This man could not walk. He had not been able to walk for many years, and Jesus put His finger right on that man's problem. Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then the people began to question, who does He think that He is forgiving people of sins? Only God can forgive people of sins. A priest cannot forgive you of sins. Your dad or your mom or your preacher cannot forgive you of sins, nor the church. You must go to God about your sins. But God can, and God does forgive people of their sins, because that man who had done something in his life that had left him in this condition, that man stood up, took up the mat that he had laid on for so many years, and walked away. And everyone was amazed. Because that's what Jesus does. He forgives people of their sins. On at least three different occasions, He raised people from the dead. He raised the widow's son at Nain. He raised Jairus' daughter. And He raised Lazarus from the dead. The widow's son had been dead probably about 24 hours because they did not use embalming methods back in that day. And so they had to bury their dead very quickly, usually the next day. So he may have been dead for 24 hours. Jairus' daughter had been dead only an hour or so. But Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And He raised them all. And not only that, He raised people that were dead in their trespasses and sins. He changed people. He gave them a new life. Mary Magdalene was a woman possessed with 7 demons, we are told. We can only imagine what kind of woman Mary was before Jesus came to her. We can only imagine what she had gotten herself into. We can only imagine what her reputation might have been. But Jesus changed her completely. And by doing that, He changed her life. Jesus commanded and used natural forces and processes. Jesus one time told Peter to catch a fish, and that fish that you catch will have enough gold inside of it to pay our taxes. And that's exactly what Peter did. He went to the nearest fishing hole, he dropped in a line, and pretty soon he had a bite. He opened up that fish, and there it was, just like Jesus said. For Jesus had controlled the life of that fish and where it would swim around. And Jesus had it not only swallow that coinage, but had it swim right over to Peter, right where Peter was. Because Jesus could control natural forces and processes, wave His hand over a storm, speak to a tree and it wither up by the roots, change water into wine instantly. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem," He cried, "Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not do it. Henceforth, you shall be desolate." He said that not in anger. He said that weeping over Jerusalem. Jesus repeatedly said He was going to go to Jerusalem where He would be crucified, but then rise from the dead 3 days later. And He did exactly that. He did that, as Luke said to Theophilus in Luke chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, by many infallible proofs. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is a matter of history. The meaning of it is sometimes discussed, but no one can deny, who has really looked into the history and the science of it, no one can deny who has looked at it from any angle, whether it was from legal, evidential angle, a philosophical angle, can deny that He really did rise from the dead. When we believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, we're not just believing something we really hope would be. We're not just merely believing something that was written many, many years ago in a fable. We're believing a historic fact. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus, we are told, preached good news. He preached good news about the kingdom of God. He preached good news about forgiveness. He preached good news about salvation. He preached good news about the love of God. Jesus taught us to love our neighbors. He taught us to love sinners. He taught us to love our enemies. Jesus taught us that we should be generous. "Whoever asks from you," He said, "give it to him." And Jesus taught us that God is generous to us. He said, "Whoever asks God receives. Which of you, having a son, and that son asks for a fish, will give him a scorpion? Or that son asks for an egg, you will give him a serpent?" Oh no, your Father gives to you generously, Jesus said. So He encouraged us to pray, and He taught us to pray. Jesus taught us not to be unkindly critical, judge not, and condemn not. He taught us, rather, to be forgiving. If a person sins against you 7 times in a day, and that person turns to you 7 times and says, "Forgive me, I'm sorry," you must forgive him, Jesus said. And He did not designate what kind of a sin that it is they committed against you. You might consider it to be something of ultimate importance, something very, very extreme, something that I'm never, ever going to be able to get over. Forgive that. For He did not designate what kind of sin. He said if someone sins against you 7 times, oh, this is the 3rd time they've done it. You know, 2 other times they did that same thing and they asked me to forgive them and they said they were sorry. And now here they are doing it again. I don't believe they're sincere enough. Nope, Jesus said, you're not supposed to make that evaluation. Judge not, that you be not judged. You are supposed to forgive that person. Jesus encouraged us to never be afraid because God values us dearly. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The farthing is comparable to our penny. And Jesus said 5 sparrows can be sold for 2 pennies. You might have heard the saying, that man or that girl, or that woman is not worth 2 cents. They might think that of certain people, but God doesn't think that of anybody. Oh no, we said, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus taught us that the Father is very considerate of and concerned about and seeking those who are lost. He said, if you have 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, you know how it goes. You'll leave that 99 and you will go and search for that lost sheep. And you will search until you find it. And when you find it, you will rejoice that that sheep that you had lost is found. And he said, so is it with any sinner that turns to God. There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. For Jesus called himself the good shepherd. He is the one that searches for those that are lost. He is the one that finds those that are lost. And he brings them back to the fold. He brings them all the way to heaven. Jesus therefore taught us to be bold in our confidence of God. He taught us to be good citizens and pay our taxes. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. And so on. This was the purpose for which Luke wrote this gospel to Theophilus. It was to grant him certainty. And it is when we personally become knowledgeable of and familiar with what Jesus did and taught that we too can be confident. For we can have confidence in a man that does those things. We can have confidence in a man that taught the things that Jesus taught. We can be confident that the man that did those things is in fact the Son of God. We can be confident that he can do what he said he will do. We can be confident that he is faithful, that he will indeed save those that believe in him. So over the next several weeks, I urge you to read this Gospel of Luke personally. Become familiar with it. Become knowledgeable of Christ. It's the inspired words from God that the Holy Spirit uses more than he uses any other thing. Far more than he uses music. Far more than he uses poetry. Far more than he uses drama or art. It is the very words of God that he uses deep within our souls to transform us and bless us and give us certainty. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this specific gospel that you inspired to give us in this world of doubt and uncertainty and devils and many false prophets. And it's very natural for us under such circumstances and in our rebellion to be uncertain. But that uncertainty is a monster. And I pray that not only this morning, but over the next several weeks as we read this Gospel of Luke and consider it, that you will give us a boldness at the end of it. Give us a certainty. Assure our souls, for Lord, we're unstable and we're sinners. And because of our sin, the devil tells us we won't go to heaven. And because of our sin, the devil tells us, and our consciences agree with it, God won't hear our prayers. Because of our sin, and our consciences agree with it, we think that God has abandoned us. We need that certainty. And you knew we need it. And that's why you inspired this Gospel of Luke. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.